So I've mentioned about the different movies that I'm fans of, The Lord of the Rings, Star Wars, those kind of things, Doctor Who. I don't think I've mentioned ever, though, my appreciation for Monty Python, which is probably a good thing in most cases. And I can tell you, I never thought I would see the day when I could get a sermon illustration out of Monty Python. And I know there's many of you that just do not understand that. That's okay. It's okay. But I think you'll get the illustration. There's a movie. Wow, that was loud. There's a movie called Monty Python and the Search for the Holy Grail. It's a great movie, a classic. And at one point in this movie, and the movie's point is for the King Arthur to go around England and search for the Grail, the Cup of Christ. And at one point in this movie, during King Arthur's journey, he comes across or comes to a river that he needs to get across. And there's only one way across the river, and it's on a bridge. And this bridge is being guarded by the Black Knight. Now, the Black Knight is a fantastic warrior. He's known for his ability with the sword. He has never been defeated in battle. Some say that he is immortal. But the Black Knight refuses to allow Arthur to pass on the bridge. So Arthur, seeing no other way, unsheaths Excalibur, that ancient and glorious sword, and the two engage in battle. Now, not long into the battle, it's clear that King Arthur is the one that's going to win. He's the better knight. After all, he is King Arthur. Not long into the battle, King Arthur strikes a blow on the Black Knight and cuts off his arm entirely. And then Arthur says to the Black Knight, "Now stand aside, worthy adversary." The Black Knight looks at his stump of an arm and says, "'Tis but a scratch." Astounded, Arthur says, "A scratch? Your arm's off." The Black Knight simply responds, "No, it isn't." "Well, what's that then?" says Arthur, pointing to the arm lying on the ground. The Black Knight says, "I've had worse." And they continue fighting. And they go on and on. Eventually, Arthur takes off the knight's other arm. "'Tis but a flesh wound." And then the Black Knight doesn't give up. He keeps kicking Arthur. No sword in his hand, because he has no hands. He kicks Arthur. Arthur cuts off one leg and then the other, till all of a sudden all you have is this stump of a man standing, wriggling back and forth on the ground. And all he can say at that point is, "Let's call it a draw." Even then, the Black Knight would not concede defeat, despite losing both his arms and legs. In The Search for the Holy Grail, we never actually see what happens to the Black Knight. He doesn't come back into the movie at any point. Arthur crosses the bridge. All we know is that as Arthur rides away, that Black Knight is left squirming on the ground, armless and legless. But yet he refuses to acknowledge his injuries or to mourn the loss of his limbs. In fact, he continues screaming insults at Arthur as Arthur rides away. "Come back here, I'll bite your legs off." But we know what must happen to Arthur, don't we? You can't, or not to Arthur, to the Black Knight. You can't live without arms and legs dramatically taken from you in such fashion without some extreme medical care, and this is, after all, the Middle Ages. They were more than a scratch, more than a flesh wound. His injuries were mortal. We, as people, I think, are often like the Black Knight. We can be incredibly stubborn, in recognizing our own sin. Because it is sin, isn't it, that makes us mortal? It is a wound to us. It defeats us. It breaks us. Yet, like the Black Knight, we are stubborn and can refuse to acknowledge it, let alone to mourn over it. I often think of this in terms of when I give one of my kids some chocolate. Now, it doesn't matter if it's just one chocolate chip. I give a certain 3-year-old a chocolate chip, and I can guarantee you, within seconds, there is a ring of chocolate lining around her entire mouth. There's chocolate on fingers, and that chocolate gets moved to the TV or to the couch, somehow into her hair, maybe on the ceiling. I don't know how it happens, but it doesn't matter. The smallest piece of chocolate will get everywhere. And the funniest thing about it is they remain completely oblivious to how far the chocolate has gone, and sometimes obstinate to the fact that they have chocolate on their face to begin with. Go wash your face. You have chocolate on your face. No, I don't. Yeah, you do. This is how it is, I think, with our sin. We can be so closed off to it, so stubborn about it. We can be in a way where we just refuse to see who we are, that we are sinners, that we have things in our life that wound us, that hurt us. And I think much of the world, and perhaps a lot of us, if we really thought about it, are just like this. And we would take issue with phrases that come up even in church, if we really thought about it. I think of our brief order for confession and forgiveness. When we confess words that we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. Those sound familiar, right? We say them quite often in our confession at the beginning of a service. We are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. I think oftentimes when we think about those words, we might actually disagree with them. It might not feel like I'm bound to my sin. And it certainly might not feel like I can't free myself. That's what we like to do, right? We like to get out of things, carry ourselves out of the mire. We don't often think of sin as being such a powerful and binding force upon us. We often think of it as something we can simply overcome. Like the Black Knight, we do not mourn our sin, let alone its effects on us. But sin is binding. And left to run its course, it breaks our hearts. It breaks the hearts of those around us. It makes us captives to it. Anyone who has ever fought an addiction will testify to the binding power of sin. But it isn't just addictive behaviors that are binding. Scripture tells us that all sin holds power of death over us. In our text from Isaiah, Isaiah speaks of two time periods that are going to take place. But they really are the same period of time. You can look again at Isaiah 61, verse 2, where this is the Spirit of the Lord is upon the Lord's servant, in order to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now we might ask how the year of the Lord's favor can be the same thing as the day of the Lord's vengeance. And it depends on who you are. See, for those who do not in faith recognize who they are, that they are captive to sin, they cannot free themselves, then they are the people to whom 1 John and our brief order of confession speak about. They are the ones who, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But when the trumpet sounds and our Lord Jesus returns, those who do not recognize, those who do not mourn over their sinful state, will see the Lord's return as God's day of vengeance, judgment day. It's like a Christmas carol when Ebenezer Scrooge is visited by the ghost of Christmas future, and the ghost of Christmas future takes Ebenezer to his own funeral. See, Ebenezer went through life wearing the riches of his sin, but he didn't realize that what he really was wearing was his own funeral clothing, and it nearly cost him everything. But this passage from Isaiah is good news. Because those who do mourn over their sin, who recognize who they are, will have their funeral rags exchanged into the richest of wedding garments. These words from Isaiah are the song of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And he used them to inaugurate his ministry on earth. Christ was sent to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to those held captive, the release from prison, to comfort all who in faith mourn over their sin, recognize themselves as oppressed, captive, and brokenhearted. And of course, we confess that Christ did this by himself becoming oppressed, by becoming brokenhearted, by becoming captive for us on the cross. Through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb, we are given new garments. We are lifted out of our mourning. A common sign of mourning in the Old Testament was to take ashes and throw them over your body. For some reason, it was the way they signified that they were in mourning. This passage from Isaiah tells us that Christ takes away the ashes of our mourning, of our sorrow, and replaces it with joy. In Christ, and in the benefits of his death and resurrection, given to us through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, the words of Isaiah 61:10 really become our words. We now may greatly rejoice in the Lord because he has done great things for us. He has died for us. He has given life to us. And with our whole being, we may now exalt in our God, for he clothes you in the garments of salvation. He covers you in the robe of righteousness. He takes your funeral clothes and gives you garments fit for a wedding. For you, the sound of the trumpet announces the year of the Lord's favor, not the day of his vengeance. For you, Christ has taken the wrath and judgment of God upon himself, and forgives you all your sins, and breaks the bonds of your captivity. Let us pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, you are a wonderful and amazing God. Teach us, Lord, to mourn over our sin, whatever it may be. Teach us to recognize who we are, that we are a fallen people, and that we are a people in need. Lord, assure us of the promises you give us in Christ, that through his death and resurrection and in our baptism, you have changed our funeral clothes to wedding garments, that you have given us your righteousness, that you forgive us our sin and make us new. Help us, Lord, to, as we anticipate the return of Christ, to remain faithful to you, to be strengthened by you, and to celebrate who you are and what you have done for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.